Continue with our study. We've been dealing mainly with the Puritans in Massachusetts or New England area. And we said that their major purpose in coming was to establish a Bible state. I had some questions that indicate that people are in question. Why couldn't we have this today? It's not God's intent that we have Bible states today. It is God's intent that we have a church today which transcends all ethnic and national boundaries. This is not to say that the church is to be separate from the state. It simply means that for this age, it is not God's intent to have a theocracy. That was the age of Israel. And if you misapply passages of the Old Testament to this age, you will end up with a theocratic state. You have to be very careful. Theocratic state is based upon regeneration. The nation of Israel is based upon regeneration. One of the great problems in New England and why the Bible state failed was that when the second generation came along and they rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, where would they fit in to the Bible state? They couldn't vote, because only church members could vote. They had no say in the community. What could they do? Well, it got so bad, and of course that's when the rum trade and the slave trade began to go, and mercantilism began to run rampant with the minds of New England traders. The degeneration in their values came through the unregenerated second generation. What were they going to do in New England? Well, by 1664, it is so serious that the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, I can't call his name right now, he says, let's have a halfway covenant. How many have heard of the halfway covenant? Well, the halfway covenant was, well, we'll say these children are halfway in the church and halfway out of the church. That way we can let them vote and have a say. Well, by the time Jonathan Edwards came along, and Jonathan Edwards is the greatest intellect ever produced in America from my point of view, Jonathan Edwards says there'll be no halfway covenant in my church. The church is for regenerated people only. And you know what happened to them? After pastoring for 20 years in the church, they kicked them out. You know what he did? He went and became a missionary to the Indians. Then he was invited to be the president of Princeton College. The Halfway Covenant illustrates that the Bible state had ceased to work. Well, I told you I'd tell you something about Harvard. I want to read to you the, I just had it here and now I lost it again. This book I have is The Puritans, the source book of their writings by Perry Miller. Anything Perry Miller has written on the Puritans is worth buying and reading and studying. Perry Miller was a scholar at Harvard. And in the 1920s, a man named Parrington came along and began to ridicule the Puritans and just tear them to ribbons. And all the intellectual historians made the Puritans look like a bunch of stuffed shirts that had forced their Calvinism on America and just ripped them apart. And Perry Miller noticed that they hadn't read any source documents. And Perry Miller went back into the source documents of the Puritans, and then he writes about them. And Perry Miller is not a believer. But he made it real what the Puritans were. He's a very, very honest and good historian. And this is from his source book. This is the rule book at Harvard College. This would be what would be considered the Puritan ideal educational system. When a scholar is able to understand Tully or such classical Latin authors extempore, and make and speak true Latin in verse and prose, and declined perfectly the paradigms of nouns and verbs in the Greek tongue. That's what they'd have to do. That's the luo in the indicative mood. Second, when they decline perfectly the paradigms in the Greek tongue, let him then, and not before them, be capable of admission to the college. Number two, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well. The main end of his life and studies is to know Jesus, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And therefore, to lay Christ at the foundation, as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let anyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Proverbs 2 and verse 3. Number 3, everyone shall also exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of the language and logic and practical and spiritual truths, as his tutor shall require, according to his ability, saying that the entrance of God's word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. There was a 4-year program at Harvard, and everyone who wanted to be a minister had to get a master's degree above the 4-year program. By 1650, only half of those who graduated from Harvard were ministers. Harvard had become a source of education, basic, for anyone interested in this. Listen to this about, by the way, if you wanted to apply to Harvard, you had to be a grammar school graduate. It was only for boys. They would be about the age 14 or 15 when they entered. Consequently, they needed a Latin grammar school in Boston, which I said was established in 1633, only 3 years after they arrived. When you went to apply, the interview was in Latin. If you were successful at your interview, then you were assigned a theme to write in Latin, and you submitted it to the president, and then the president questioned you about the theme, and you might get in. Then here's a stickler. Before you could go to school, you paid all your tuition in advance, £50 to £75 for 4 years, or you could bring the equivalent in produce. Now listen to this for the pastors. Every scholar that on proof is found able to read the originals of the Old and New Testament into the Latin tongue and resolve them logically. So the pastors had to take a Hebrew text and orally translate it into Latin and then be able to explain it logically. Without being of a godly life and conversation, and at any public act hath the have approbation of the overseers and master of the college, is fit to be dignified with his first degree. Every scholar that giveth up in writing a system or synopsis or summae of logic, natural and moral philosophy, arithmetic, geometry, and astronomy, is ready to defend his thesis or positions. Withal, above all this, skilled in the original languages of Scripture, as above said, and of a godly life and conversation, and so approved by the overseers and master of the college, in any public act, is fit to be dignified with his second degree, which was required of the ministers. Now, don't be too quick to criticize their use of Latin. America is the only country in the world where you can study advanced math in the sixth grade and remedial reading in the first year of college. Okay? In 1693, William and Mary College was established in Virginia, Anglican. Same purpose, training of ministers. In 1701, Yale College was established because they needed more colleges to train ministers. Then we're going to see tomorrow, after the Great Awakening, a whole series of colleges is started, including Princeton College, all for the training of ministers. Primary purpose in these original charters of these colleges was to train ministers of the gospel. You know why? The minister was the hero of the town. He was looked, he was respected in the town. He was usually the teacher of the children. He was a hero. I'm not trying to be a hero, but I wish ministers were heroes today of people. Do you young people have a pastor? Do you have a shepherd? Do you sense a vital relationship to a teacher of God's word? Young, middle age, older, do you? God, you are being robbed if you don't have that relationship. Sheep, shepherd, shepherd, sheep. Isn't that what the New Testament is all about? Maybe if we pastors spend our time studying and communicating the Word of God, maybe we'd have that kind of relationship. That's what we need. That's what we're here for. That's why God gifted us. It's vital. And they needed it. And they said, we're going to train our pastors. They're going to be trained. And I want to tell you, Jonathan Edwards knew astronomy. He knew logic. He communicated to all the brilliant men of Europe. They communicated with him. And in my roles at the University of Colorado on a PhD program, my mentor in American social and intellectual history was that far from being a communist. He was a socialist all the way. A very quiet, thin man, like thin as a rail, scholar from Texas. Sorry, folks. He's from Texas. I know you wouldn't want to admit it, but he was. He was from Texas. All the readings that he gave us were slanted toward redistribution of wealth. Every paper that I turned into him, and I have to say, this is what the guy said, this is what he said, he said this about this, and in the last paragraph I always say, I don't agree with him. And he was a question. He was questioning me on my orals. And he said, who was the greatest intellect ever in America? And I didn't bat an eye. I said, Jonathan Edwards. And I thought he would scoff and argue, and he says, well, I don't think I can argue with you too much. Just passed it by. Pastor. Great man. Part of the Great Awakening in New England, which we'll talk about tomorrow. Now, we started this session by saying that we enjoy liberty in the United States over a prolonged period of time, institutions that are free to function without incursion by centralized government or sometimes even by state governments. And we raise the issue, why is this? That it didn't happen somewhere else. And what we're trying to show is that our roots are found in Europe. And the institutions of Europe were molded by Christianity. Even though it was Christianity going astray, it was still Christianity. The Bible was there. The Bible stories were there. In the Middle Ages, if you walked around the church in Europe, you would see pictures on the wall that depicted all the scenes. Abraham sacrificing Isaac. David slaying the giant. The walls of Jericho coming down. They were there. Your life was permeated with the church. And the institutions of Europe rested upon Roman law that was transferred through a French, a Gaullist, and a Middle Age Teutonic society. And then in England, there arose the concept of common law. Started very early in the history of England. And because England was isolated from the continent, and for various reasons, a great respect grew for common law in England, and very early they have a form of constitutional government in a sense. That is, they have a concept that kings are responsible to their people. And their divine right does not permit them to do whatever they would please. Now, what I wanted to show you about the United States in this regard to reaffirm or to confirm this fact is something that came as a complete shock to me. And this is found on page 10. In 1780, we are now post-Revolutionary War. Right? High school kids? Teenagers? Hey, teenagers. Hey, you know, history is so fun. Gee. We have a debt to the past. Freedom isn't free. People have died for what we enjoy. And it's historical. Not historical. Some guy says, every time my wife gets upset, she gets hysterical. The guy says, oh, don't you mean she gets hysterical? He says, no, she gets hysterical. She keeps digging up the past. The deist soul we're going to learn tomorrow, God started the ball rolling and then gave up. He's an absentee God. The Bible says God is active in history. The Bible gives you all those illustrations of God active in history through the nation of Israel and now through the church. Man, it's fun. It is fun. Here's the first population census in the United States, Caucasian population, 1790. Right after our Continental Congress meets, and they decide what the number of the people. Now here's what I'm going to put this whole chart in here for one reason. This came as a big shock to me. See this over here? English, Scotch. Oh boy, that's the wrong word, isn't it? Scotch is something you drink. A Scot is a... He wouldn't like that. A Scot is somebody from northern Great Britain. And he's not a Brit, he's a Scotch. But anyhow, this is not too good, but we'll put it that way. Look at this. Now watch. English, Scotch, Scotch-Irish, Irish. 1790. After the Revolutionary War, they make up 78.9% of the Caucasian population. And, some of you are German, your background, Dutch, French. I'm a mix. I'm part French, and they went to England with Norman the Conqueror, so I'm told, and they became Anglicized. Then my mother's side, my mother's Czech, so I'm Central European. I'm a real minority. I got to figure out some way that I can bend the government on this, and I haven't been able to figure a way yet. Maybe my civil rights have been violated or something like that. There'll be some way I'll get rewarded for this. But look at this. Are you with me? 78.9% of the population are closely related to the British Isles. Where are our institutions and ideas from? By the way, the German and the Dutch and the French and the Swedish and so on, they don't arrive until a little bit later, see? So the 17th century, it's predominantly British. See what I'm saying? That was a big surprise to me. Okay? So what I'm saying in terms of trying to establish my thesis about Christianity is we are really tied to Britain. How many people here in your ancestry are sometime how tied to Britain? Would you raise your hand? Do you know? Now look, that's a predominance of this people. How many are German? Okay. How many are Swedish? Good. You have to test out the Swedish gasoline downstairs after a while, or tomorrow. Okay, let's go back to page 12, and we're now down to the bottom of the page. I don't know how this comes through on the tapes. Just as the concept of democratic republicanism. Now, understand something about democracy, okay? Democracy is a form of voting. Okay? We do not have a democracy, and we have a democratic republic in the United States where we vote certain people into an office to represent us. Sometimes they do okay, sometimes they don't. I think there's something in the water in Washington when they go there that just affects their brains, every one of them. I mean, you know, government does not produce anything. Do you hear me? Government can only take. They only can take. They can't produce. The thing that made America great, from my point of view, I was raised in an inner city entertainment house with 12 other families. My father went to the 6th grade. My mother went to the 8th grade. We were poor and Job's turkey. And I'm not an elitist by any means, believe me. I'm a common man from America. Common as they come. Why did I say that? Off on a rabbit. Oh, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. By the grace of God, I learned a trade as a young man. I didn't want to learn a trade. I was down in Florida digging ditches, having all kind of fun out in the sun. I lived in Pittsburgh. There wasn't any sun. I went to Florida and discovered the sun. I said, I'll never go back. My father wrote me a letter and said, hey, you made a real high grade, the highest grade ever made on apprenticeship. There's 5,000 people waiting to get on in this apprenticeship in Westinghouse. Come back. And I obeyed my father. It was one of the best things I ever did. And they told me on a trade, we're spending $20,000. That's company BS. Don't give me that stuff. Yeah, you know, who wants to hear that baloney? Well, they were right. They were. They trained me so well that any place I went in the United States and took a job, I didn't work a week that I didn't have five people working for me. I was so well trained. You know what did that? Manufacturing. Manufacturing was the basis of the economic good that's been able to spread in our economy in the United States. That's what's given us a piece of the pie, so to speak. Somebody raised in a tenement house that can get two master's degree and finish off the residence work on a PhD. Come on! G.I. Bill, help me. I'm still, why am I chasing this rabbit? Now we're going to have a service economy. You know what that means? You can flip hamburgers down at McDonald's for minimum wage. I'll tell you, government can only take. They don't produce anything. It's the producers, you see, that make this country work. And thank God for them. Thank God for men like Henry Ford that could set up a mass production line and figure out. Thank God for all the Jews that know how to make money. Thank God for them. It's a great country. Well, down the bottom of the page, I made a mistake there in point two on page 12. I said by 1700 state churches, yes or no. Let's make that 1776, okay? You with me? By 1776. Now we're up to the Revolution. Okay? State churches. Now what is a state church? Some teenager tell me what a state church is. Yes?
Government-funded church.
Government-funded church, funded by a state, right? What's that mean? How do they fund the church? Pay who they pay. Who gets paid in the church? Pastors. That means they're on a government payroll, right? Is that conflict? Oh, you better believe it's a conflict. You better believe it. Okay. Yes or no? Yes, it is no. Now, when I'm working on this whole thing, I'm saying to myself, what is freedom of religion? What is freedom of religion? Do they have freedom of religion in the Bible state? No. And freedom of their religion? Congregational Puritanism. If you went in there and tried to set up a Baptist church, you would get very nicely, and maybe not so nicely, kicked out of town. You didn't have a shot by 1776. Right? With me? North. Massachusetts. New Hampshire. Connecticut. Congregational Anglican. Now, New York is kind of a mess because the Anglicans, the Dutch Reformed were there, and it was a state church. And then the Anglicans took over. How about the middle colonies? Well, let's go down south first. We'll put the middle down and we'll put the south down here. Down in the south, you have what? Virginia? Now, Virginia isn't here. The Virginia colony isn't established a year. First year they're here, the Anglican church becomes a state church. And then all the rural colonies, obviously, they're going to have a state church. So, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, and Maryland. Okay? Anglican. Okay, now up here in Massachusetts, we're going to have Congregational Anglican. But they're sort of removed from the Anglican because they don't have that Episcopal system, right? They're congregational. But they're still Anglican. Somebody called this, I think it was Earl Kynes, the swarming of the Anglicans. Boy, they just poured into this country from Britain. How about the middle colonies? Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, and New Jersey. State church in the north, yes. State church in the south, yes. In the middle colonies, no. But was there freedom of religion as we know it today in any of the colonies? No. No freedom of religion as we know it today. And so one of the lines of thought that we want to try to pursue in our succeeding meetings is how do we come about freedom of religion? And we are heading to what? Does anybody anticipate in our governmental system, our basic documents, what we're heading for? And what establishes that? Not the Declaration of Independence, but the Constitution. And what part? Bill of Rights. What number? First Amendment. And what does it say? Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of a religion, nor the free exercise thereof. What does that mean? There was a great Christian leader in Britain called Lord Acton of the last century. If you want to see somebody who struggles with constitutional government and where religion fits in and where it doesn't fit in, you would read Lord Acton. And Lord Acton said, it's not that the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States has been tested and is found true. The issue is that the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States of America is true, but it hasn't been tested. And you and I are living in the day when it is being put to the test. And we're going to look at some of the implications of that. Okay? Any questions about what we've said so far? What is freedom of religion? Question?
In contemporary England today, is it if you wanted to start a Baptist church or something, is it still
no.
Medieval or something?
No, you can start a Baptist church, but the Anglican Church is the Church of England. And the Queen is the defender and protector of the faith, which means the Anglican faith.
Yeah.
Yes. Another question. Any others? I'm hungry. I want to go eat supper. Chester took me by this gorgeous smelling barbecue place, and I'm salivating all over myself. And then I'm informed that there is an hour wait, and it's now 6 o'clock or something, and we have to start at 7. So, yes, my daughter, did you... they were Catholic, but they were then made a royal colony and turned over to the Anglican. They were Catholic, yep. Mm-hmm. When they started. But arbitrarily, when the King of England wants to do something and he has Parliament behind him, he can arbitrarily do a lot of things. That's what he did with Maryland, William and Mary. Okay? Any questions about what we said? Well, we're off to a good start. Tomorrow we'll talk about the 18th century, and we will introduce it with deism. Now, you are subjected to this bombardment by the liberals today. Stay with me now. That the founders of our Constitution were deists and anti-clerical and anti-church people, and the product of that is the Constitution of the United States. Do you know how many deists there were at the Constitutional Convention? One. One known deist. So tomorrow we're going to reinforce what we said relative to our Constitution. That it was Christians. It was Christians. They were Christians. Who were the writers. And the people involved in the arguments relative to what the Constitution would be, and they were responsible for the final product of the Constitution of the United States. Okay? Try to seek to do that tomorrow. At what time? Did he tell us?
9:30,
and we're going to have lunch together after. I'm from out of town, so I'm one of the luck persons. So I want you to be sure, you folks that live here, to be sure and bring the food.
There'll be coffee and rolls and juice at 8:30?
9:30.
9.
Coffee, rolls, and juice at 9. And we start promptly at 9:30. Shall we close in prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this very, very unique opportunity. I thank you for these people that have given of their time and energy. I'm grateful that they got their taxes done so they could be here for this weekend. And I pray that you'll bless them and give us insight into what true liberty is and how we can seek to preserve it. We pray this sincerely and in Jesus' name. Amen.